Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. And I'll read the first 13 verses for us here before we get started this morning. And these are not my words, but this is God's word. When Jesus had finished all these things, all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chiefs and the elders and the peoples gathered in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head and as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for my burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I looked at this passage, and I think I'm going to actually come back to it a little bit again next week. But there's something else that I wanted to say to you this morning. Because the more I thought about this, the more greatly concerned I became about the way that the church in our day has confused the gospel with politics. You may think that's a strange thing to say when you read this chapter, but I hope I'm going to, or this passage, but I hope I'll make that clear to you. It has come to pass, for whatever reasons, that in the mainline churches, that to be a Christian is to be a political liberal. From Jesse Jackson to Al Sharpton to Tony Campolo, the gospel has become socialistic politics. On the other hand, it seems that to be an evangelical, it's come to mean that you're a political conservative. From Jerry Falwell to Pat Robertson, the gospel has become a red, white, and blue elephant. And this seems to be changing today on the evangelical side of things, but not on the mainline side. It's increasingly the case that evangelicals are starting to confuse Christianity with left-wing politics. And this is why evangelicals like Rick Warren are inviting political figures like Barack Obama and Oprah Winfrey to stand in his pulpit. Yeah, Obama and John McCain were just at Rick Warren's church yesterday. And this bothers me. Not because my calling is to stand here as a minister of God and defend to you the grand old party, but precisely because it's not. Though I am allowed to have my own political beliefs, and I assure you that I do, my calling is to clearly set down for you the gospel of Jesus Christ, not some political agenda that I might have. I believe very strongly in the First Amendment. That is, that the state has no authority over the church. That's what the First Amendment is. And this is because I believe that the role of the state and the role of the church are very different from each other. Each has its place in the present age, and they must not be confused with one another. It's one of the reasons why we don't have the American flag in our church like so many others do. Now, why does this passage remind me of political religious confusion? It's because I have seen people on both sides of the political divide act just like the disciples in this story. And by the way, the disciples are not the heroes here. Instead, they were completely blinded to the gospel, having replaced it with faith in what I would call, and what we would call today, a social gospel. It's recorded in this story that Jesus was spending time at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Now, Bethany is located just a couple miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus was there the night prior to entering Jerusalem on the donkey. In fact, John's gospel records that this very same story actually took place on that night. So Matthew has inserted it here not because he's doing it for chronological reasons, but for theological reasons that I will explain to you here in a minute. Now, we know next to nothing about Simon the leper, other than that he must no longer be a leper. Otherwise, nobody would dare to come into his house to have dinner with him. Matthew tells us that a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. Now, Matthew leaves this woman unidentified, and I believe it's for another theological reason. He is going to pit this unnamed woman against the 12 very well-known disciples of Jesus. And in this way, he's going to shame himself, Matthew is, and the other 11 for not having the faith of this woman, an unnamed nobody in society that they should have had. Nevertheless, you know, we actually know who she was. This is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. John tells us this in John 12, verse 3. So I kind of look at her as the unnamed, named woman in the story. Most of the time I'll be referring to her as just the woman, for the effect to try and get you what Matthew says. This woman took a very expensive perfume from an alabaster flask. Now, just to give you a picture, the alabaster would have been a soft stone of creamy color that was imported from Egypt. You may have seen these kinds of jars in museums. Very, very, very expensive jars. But what was inside of it was even more expensive. It was spikenard, which is an imported oil from India or even the Himalayas. It's sometimes used for anointing the dead, but it also had value as a luxury cosmetic. Now, Matthew calls it a very expensive perfume, but Mark is more specific. He places the value of it at more than a year's wages. How much do you make in a year? Imagine spending all of that money on one jar of perfume. That's amazing. And so it's probable that this was either an heirloom that Mary had and Martha and Lazarus had, or that they were quite simply just very wealthy people. The word perfume or ointment here is the word myrrh, which is meant to remind us of Matthew 2, where myrrh is one of the three gifts that are given to Jesus at his birth. And it makes me wonder if the gifts of the Magi did not anticipate the purpose of Jesus coming, which is to die for sinners on a rugged wooden cross. At any rate, it says that she opened the bottle and she began to pour it on Jesus' head as he reclined at the table. Now, as you're reading through chapter 26, you find that this theme of the table is very important to the entire chapter. And I want to develop it in much greater detail next week. And in fact, I also want to show you a very interesting thing next week that also has to do with anointing around the table at this time, especially the time of Jesus just about ready to die. I'm going to be giving you a whole different kind of a sermon, in fact, from the one that I'm doing this week. But today, the table reminds me of the slightly golden, of the golden table in the tabernacle, along with its bowls and its flagons, where which were to pour out drink offerings. Those come from wine, but it's interesting, on one occasion in the Old Testament, it says Jacob poured out a drink offering and then he poured oil upon a stone at Bethel. And we read that for the gospel this morning. So certainly there's a relationship between Jacob's anointing at the house of God and the woman's anointing of Jesus at the table. But the disciples are not aware of anything here along those lines, except for a terrible waste of money. Matthew tells us that when the disciples saw it, they were indignant and they said, "Why the waste?" Again, Matthew is generic. He includes all of the disciples in this little escapade. John, who is telling the story more for historical reasons than theological ones, tells us that the instigator of this entire thing was Judas. Judas becomes the main player in the next part of this story in Matthew. But here Matthew wants to accuse all 12 of the disciples, including himself, as being part of this terrible act of unbelief. They are, if nothing else, guilty by association. Because it's not enough to remain silent when somebody else sins. If you do, then you're just as much a part of the act as the person who's doing the sinning. Well, they continue. This could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor. And it's just right here that I become so disgusted with the political religious confusion of our times. I have seen both conservatives and liberals act just like these disciples who will very soon be chastised by Jesus. In fact, I've heard some of them say almost the exact same thing here as the disciples. Let me give you some contemporary things to think about. I sometimes get emails from a conservative political organization telling me I need to boycott such and such a company because they actively promote the homosexual agenda. Now, I believe that homosexuality is a sin. And quite frankly, very soon in the state of Colorado, I may be paying for saying something like this with a fine or jail imprisonment because of a law that they passed a couple of months ago. But what I do not understand is why is it this sin is the only one that we ever boycott? And I also know that there are a great many conservative Christians who look at your faith in Christ with great suspicion if you don't follow them in their boycott. You see, politics and religion are being confused, and it's weakening the churches because now the gospel has become boycott Ford or boycott Disney. Can you really be a Christian if you take your kids to Disneyland when they have gay day? I believe, however, that the other side of this divide gets this at least as confused as the right, and probably more. And this is because leftist politics inherently believes that the role of the church belongs to the state. There is some check on this with the right because conservative politics tries, at least ideally, to keep the state and the church separate. But leftist politics believes that it is the savior of the people. It is the state's job to feed the hungry and clothe the poor. This is what socialism teaches. I remember being in one of Tony Campola's lectures many years back. I was berated and belittled for spending so much money on an expensive Christian college that was building a lavish sanctuary for worship. I was reprimanded for having a car and for having several changes of clothes and for spending my time studying while there were so many poor people in the world that I could have been helping and giving my things to. It was all hypocritical, of course, since Campolo teaches at a very expensive Baptist school. And he takes a great deal of money for his speaking engagements. And he would have benefited greatly by me signing up with his group that was going to some third world country to supposedly go and help the poor. But whether you're on the right or the left, the seduction of this marriage between the state and the church can be very hard to say no to. For example, March 10th, 2006, Dallas Morning News reported that Northside Church of Christ in Waco began to call its conservative congregation to care more about the environment. They call it the Creation Care Movement. Our sin has caused us to fail in our stewardship of creation. Therefore, we repent of the way we have polluted, distorted, and destroyed so much of the Creator's work. Green Christians, it says, is a people care movement. All of the Bible's teachings about caring for others, love others as yourself. Well, that applies to the concerns about pollution. Now, it's not unchristian to care about the environment, of course. But listen to how the article continued and how supposed Christians begin to apply the ethic to politics. And that's what concerns me about this whole particular thing. Environmentalism is not seen by the world as a Christian thing. It is a political movement of the left. So Tony Campolo is quoted as saying, "The minister's movement may be one of the signs that the control of the Republican Party that it has on evangelicals might be beginning to crack." Now, this is said as a good thing from his point of view, since he's no friend of the Republican Party. But did you hear the immediate need to turn this into a political change within the church? By a pastor, supposedly. Melanie Griffin, director of the Environmental Partnerships at the Sierra Club, thinks that this movement within this church may be, quote, healing and unifying force in the country, bringing unity between left-wing environmentalists and right-wing evangelicals. In 2002, the What Would Jesus Drive campaign was launched, saying, quote, "A modern-day savior wouldn't haul himself around in a mammoth, gas-guzzling SUV." Now, obviously, this is true, since the Bible clearly says that early Christians carpooled in small cars. Because you know that it says they were all in one accord. And it also says, Peter says that they opened to him his own accord, and then they went out and passed on through the street. Now, you've never heard that one, have you? Obviously, the Bible can be used to do these kinds of things. More than one commentary I read on this passage brought up an issue that I didn't think to apply to this passage. People on both sides of the political divide have chastised churches for being extravagant and going to great excess when they build their church buildings in order to enhance the worship, even though people rarely criticize them when they're built as multiplexes for meetings of worship and basketball. Craig Blomberg writes, "Those preoccupied with the oppressed and needy of the world often quarrel with any lavish expenditure of monies for church architecture, pageantry, worship, or celebration, however well-intentioned and honoring to Christ they may be." The pulpit commentary says, "Nowadays one hears complaints of money being expended in the rich decoration of churches when there are starving multitudes who could be relieved if you use the money on them." Sounds exactly like the disciples, doesn't it? But God himself has sanctioned the use of previous materials and of exquisite workmanship in temples built to his honor and in the accessories of his public worship in the interests of the poor when they're not overlooked in such an expenditure. You think about Solomon building the temple. He wasn't chastised for spending 7 years and billions of dollars on the temple. He was chastised for spending more money and more time on his own house. So whether it's contemporary environmentalism or old-fashioned socialism or the moral majority, or whether the focus is on technology or people, or whether you're a mainline liberal or Democrat or a evangelical Republican, I bring these things not up to make a political statement, but to show you that when people confuse Christianity, the gospel, and the state, they're acting like the disciples. And there's a terrible irony here, because the disciples are the goat of the story. The disciples are condescendingly pointing their fingers at this woman who wasted a perfectly good bottle of very expensive perfume by pouring it on Jesus, who didn't even smell bad. And that money could have been used to help the poor instead. So I believe Matthew inserts this story here because of what he's just mentioned as Jesus' teaching. At the end of chapter 25, he taught that those who enter the kingdom of heaven will be those who feed the hungry and clothe the naked, etc. To sum it up, one might say that Jesus is telling the disciples that they need to look after the poor, especially the poor Christians and those who are persecuted for their faith and put in jail. So putting this story here is a clever way to compare that teaching with what Mary did to Jesus. Now, the teaching here is not some carte blanche to neglect the worship of God. Blomberg says, "There are, in fact, times and places for all of this extravagance. So also to the few who today spend themselves mainly on worship and meditation, which Mary exemplifies time and again, active workers are warned not to say, 'What is the purpose of this waste?' or 'The beauty of uncalculating generosity is not to be measured by the yardstick of futility.'" More than even this, Jesus is showing the subtlety of turning the gospel into a social gospel. This is the reason for putting another prediction of his crucifixion between these two stories. Look at Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. It's absolutely critical for setting up the full reason for the story we're looking at here. In these verses, Jesus, for the fourth time now, predicts his death. And this time he gets specific and he says he's going to be crucified on a cross. Now, the rest of these verses I'm going to look at more next week, because it talks about the feast. But on none of these occasions when Jesus predicts this, did the disciples even have a clue of what he is talking about. They were about as bright as a broken light bulb. And now their lack of knowledge and zest for zeal, listen to this, their lack of knowledge and zest for religiosity are going to cause them to actually, in ignorance, take their lack of knowledge to a whole another level. They're actually beginning to replace the gospel, because they don't understand his predictions, with the social gospel that would make Tony Campolo look like Rush Limbaugh. We've seen this now And they're all too unfamiliar chastisement and censuring of Mary. Their words sound so pious and so religious and so good and so full of obedience, just like the Pharisees who they're beginning to emulate. But shaming people and making them feel guilty for religious devotion to the one true God is never acceptable, even if it's done with the justification of something else that is good. You see, helping the poor is not a bad thing. But something else is more important than even this. It is recognizing the God who came into our midst to bleed and to die for our disobedience to obey the command to feed the poor. Without this, no amount of social gospel will ever save anybody. Or to put it in another way, if you don't recognize God coming in judgment upon sin at the death of Christ, then the judgment day of the sheep and goats is going to find you on the wrong side of the fence. If you do not recognize realized eschatology, then final eschatology is going to result in your eternal damnation. What's realized eschatology? It's God's judgment come down now in Christ so that you might not face it on judgment day yourself. Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, has thought of a clever way of moving from the Olivet discourse to the death of Christ, where he judged your sin 2,000 years ago so that you won't have to be judged on judgment day. That's how the material is arranged thematically here. It's why Matthew takes things out of chronological sequence. He's trying to teach you about the gospel. So now look at Jesus' response to the woman or to the disciples. Jesus, who's aware of their bad and dangerous theology and ethics, looks at them and says, "Why do you trouble this woman?" Now, I want to camp here for a minute because I felt this personally when people have done this very same thing to me in lectures. The word trouble is sometimes used for a beating. To trouble this woman is essentially to beat her with your own false piety. The kind of beating that comes from religious judgmentalism like this is a very evil kind in God's eyes. Because it's always hypocritical and it does not come with a heart of love. Thus, he will judge it with eternal hellfire if it's not repented in faith in Christ. Jesus then says, "She's done a beautiful thing to me." Worship is a beautiful thing to God. It's a wonderful thing to God. It's the highest thing that we can give. It's the chief end of man. She's taken the time to worship Christ while the disciples are simply busy judging her. You see that? Really amazing. This was not unlike Mary. At another time, she's busy sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to his teaching, while Martha is too busy, distracted, serving people in her house. Jesus said that Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. This good thing was recognized by Jesus because it came from a heart of faith and a mind that understood the gospel. Now, how do I know that this is about the gospel and I'm not just making this up? It's because of what Jesus says next. One more time, it helps you to know your Old Testament here. First, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 15:11. He says, "You will always have the poor with you." So why are you troubling this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you. Jesus isn't just saying that. He's quoting Deuteronomy. He's affirming the Old Testament law. Because Jesus did not come to abolish the law. This is a theme that we've seen over and over and over in the book of Matthew. He's recognizing its goodness and its applicability to today. That particular law goes on to say, "Since you always have the poor with you, therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." Now the law has always said what Jesus just taught about feeding the hungry and visiting the sick in prison. That's what this law is. So it's not a matter of either worshiping God or helping others. The greatest commandment. You ever thought about this? Jesus, a guy comes and says, "What's the greatest commandment?" Singular. And what does Jesus say? "Love the Lord your God," which is worship, "and love your neighbor as yourself." That's two things, but it's one commandment. So he's not overriding this thing, what he just said at the end of chapter 25 about helping the poor. He's not doing that at all. He says, you'll always have the poor with me, but you will not always have me. Now, the disciples were absolutely oblivious to this truth, even though he just told it to them in verse 3. But this woman, this nobody, this what's her name? I don't even remember her name. She wasn't oblivious. She had been given faith. She actually listened to what Jesus said instead of being there just to hear. She actually listened. She paid attention. When he said he was going to die on a cross, she listened. But the 12, they were hearers only. Woe to those who are not as privileged as her. But like this woman, the wisdom of God is revealed to fools and to children and to outcasts, even though it wasn't revealed to the disciples. Mary is intentionally pitted against these men because she's a woman and a nobody and an outcast and doesn't have a name. She understood what these third-year seminary-trained graduates didn't. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's about to die for the sins of the world. So this is ultimately a story about redemptive history, and not even about good moral lessons, and not even about politics and confusing the God. This is about the history of redemption. This is about Jesus about ready to die, and this woman recognizing it. He just predicted it. For the fourth time, he said it in as clear of language as he possibly can. And the 12 don't even get it. But she does. And what she did, whether she knew it or not, I think she did know it, was she began to pour ointment on Christ's body to prepare him for his burial, he says. In the previous story, helping the Christian poor equaled helping Jesus. Remember that? If you do it to the least of these, my brothers, you do it to me. But helping Jesus proves better than helping the unspecified poor in this passage. Blessed are you if you are an outcast, because you are privileged beyond and above the 12 disciples here. It's interesting to read John 19:40, which says that after he died, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the custom of the Jews. Now, in this way, you can see the literal burial preparations are carried out. But Jesus says this woman is using this ointment to prepare him for his burial. This unnamed woman in this passage has to be doing something that is primarily an act of faith, because he's about ready to die for sin. And faith in Jesus' death for sin is faith in the gospel. So this is a story about the gospel. And that explains the last verse, which has been confusing to some people. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Truly, this gospel. Now, what is this gospel? Well, it's not what Mary did. That's not the gospel. Like I said last week, what you do isn't the gospel. Instead, it's what she did in response to this gospel. This gospel is the good news that Jesus predicted and went through with when he died as a substitute, when he died in your place. The disciples. Now, do you ever stop and think about this? This woman understood what the 12 disciples, Peter, Matthew, John, James, what they didn't even understand. And it would soon be revealed to them. But here a woman understands, and is, as a remembrance of her work in preparing Christ for his death, she is to be remembered for all time. One of the commentaries said, how many times when the gospel is preached does what this woman did ever come up among anybody? But this is recorded here for all time so that we might understand. It belongs to those nobodies in life, because they alone are able to recognize their own unworthiness. Jesus did not speak cryptically about his death here, did he? You don't need a key to unlock the secret meaning of his words. This is not a Bible code that you need your computer to unravel. There are no riddles here. Instead, it simply says, how much clearer can you get? It's mind-boggling. After 2 days, 1-2. That'll be day after tomorrow. That's the Passover, by the way. After 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Guys, he's told them he's the Son of Man. They know what day the Passover is. They know what a crucifixion is. It's been happening every day in their midst. And they still don't get it. But Jesus is very clear. He was put to death on a tree as a curse so that God might look upon you with blessing. If you believe this gospel today, you will be saved. Repent of your sin and be baptized in the name of Christ. And then feed the poor and help the needy out of thankfulness. And then you will receive the inheritance of eternal life. I invite you just to close with me in a word of prayer. Lord, when I read the response of the disciples, I'm astonished that so many people today are doing the very same thing in the name of Christ and heaping guilt upon people and in this way giving a social gospel, which is so closely associated with politics in our day, that it's just become a muddy mess in the churches. And people are having to wade through this quicksand and they're sinking into the miry bottom. And I would pray that you would help us to be discerning Christians, and that when we come to church, that we would be expecting to hear about the scripture and about the Bible and about the law and about the good news of Christ that redeems us from the curse of the law. You give us, you keep us in the world, so that we must also continue to live in our families and we continue to live in nations. And as Christians living in the United States, we are allowed to have political convictions and we are invited to participate in the political process. But Lord, it's not the gospel. And it's killing our churches that people have thought that this is what Christianity is. And it concerns me. And I would pray that you would wake us up to the reality of the truth, that you would help us to see clearly what the gospel is in this passage, even though the disciples didn't. And they started to become those who were proclaiming a social gospel because they didn't understand the death of Christ, that he had come to enter the world for this moment, which was only a couple of days from that point in time when he made the prediction. They saw it after you opened their hearts on the road to Emmaus and you burnt the scripture deeply into their minds. And I pray that you might do the same for us by the Holy Spirit, whom you have poured out upon us and upon your church at Pentecost and given as a down deposit and the one who leads us into all truth. He is in our midst and he loves to glorify Christ. He loves to teach his people more about him. So would you please do this for us because it pleases you to do it, because you have promised that you would do it, because you love to glorify yourself. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray for this. Amen.